Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
Well, if you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we begin our journey through this letter from Paul to the church at Corinth, well, I'm excited to be beginning this long journey that we'll be taking through the letter to the church at Corinth together. And so as we do every week, let me read for us our passage for this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 1 through 9, and then after we pray, we'll take a moment to pause and to ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of His Word this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the abundant mercy and grace you have already shown us this very day by allowing us to be here to rejoice in song together, to pray together, to hear your scripture read over us together. What a gift from you all of these things are to us. And Father, we acknowledge that none of us, that no one in this room deserves that kind of mercy and grace. And it has been wholly and completely purchased for us by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so even now, Father, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts and our minds. Father, fixing our eyes, our minds on things above where Christ is. Father, we desperately need your help this morning. We all come into this room with all kinds of struggles and trials and the weightiness of life. And so, Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, through the truth of your word, that you would allow us to zero in on what you intend to teach us this day as we jump into 1 Corinthians together. Father, we need this dose of the gospel, of your sovereign grace to us that you're going to pour out on us in these verses this morning. And so, Father, I pray that verses 1 through 9 would accomplish exactly what Paul wanted it to accomplish in the lives of the Corinthians, that as we meditate on and reflect on what you have accomplished for us, what you are right now accomplishing for us, that it would drive us toward obedience and holiness in our lives for the glory of your name. Pray that you would use these verses to set us apart as your people from the world that surrounds us. And so, Father, now as we ask every week, we plead for your help. We ask that you would do what you have promised, that your Spirit would be at work in us through the truth of your word to transform us and make us more like Jesus. Father, I once again ask you to guide my words and my thoughts, that you would allow me to speak only what is true of you and of your word, and that we would be led into all truth this morning for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this point in my life and ministry, for all kinds of reasons, I've had some kind of connection to lots of different churches over the years for all kinds of different reasons. And there are all kinds of strange, funny, heartbreaking stories that can be told about all these different kinds of churches. Let's just say I have some stories I could tell. I'm sure you have some stories you could tell at churches that you've been connected with in the past. But let me tell you guys about a church that you're going to have trouble even believing exists. There was a church where there were at least four major cliques constantly competing with each other, and each of those cliques proclaiming a different leader. And so they were constantly arguing with each other, trying to get a leg up on each other. One group would think they were superior to another group because this group followed this really important guy. And they were like, well, no, we don't like him as much. We like this guy, so we're better than you. And it caused all kinds of problems in the church, as you can imagine. And not only did these groups of people constantly fight with each other and argue with each other and position themselves for power in the church, on top of all that, they also were just letting rampant sexual immorality happen in their church, and no one was doing anything about it. There was even a man in that church who was having an affair with his father's wife. And though everybody seemed to be aware of it, they were doing nothing about it. They were just letting it go as if it wasn't a big deal that this was happening in their church. And the debates and the battle for power got so bad that with all of the differences that had risen up in the church, they started suing each other. They wouldn't even try to settle things among themselves. They were going to court against each other. So you had groups of people inside this church taking each other to court and suing each other. I mean, it was absurd all that was going on. They were confused, this church was, on so many different levels. They were even using the very gifts that God had given them. They were all about drawing attention to themselves. They acted like they were superior to other people because they had this gift and you don't have that gift. And it was just this constant unsettledness and division that existed in the church. It got so bad that some of them went, so we're having the Lord's Supper today. It got so bad that certain groups, certain parts of that church, when they had the Lord's Supper, they would run forward to the front and eat all the wine or the juice and the bread before the people at the back of the line could get to the communion table. They just consumed it all without regard to anyone else who was coming behind them. And then on top of that, of course, they had all kinds of theological confusion. There were even people in that church who were a regular, faithful part of the church who were telling people that there is no future resurrection. You have no hope of a resurrection body. So, man, whenever somebody tells me about the issues their church is having, I just think, well, it's not as bad as that church. Now, if you haven't picked up on it by now, I'm simply describing to you the church at Corinth. This, everything I just said, is what was happening in the church at Corinth to whom Paul wrote this letter. It sounds like a pretty terrible church, doesn't it? Pretty awful experience for these individuals who were a part of this church. They were a messed up, confused group of believers. And if you were Paul, if I was Paul, what kind of letter would we have written to a church like that? Well, if I had the authority that Paul had, let's just say it would not have been as kind as Paul is in this letter, right? It would have been a harsh letter telling them to just stop their nonsense, to get their act together, and I would just load on all the ways they could just do better, all law and no grace. Paul, on the other hand, knows that the only hope of true transformation for any sinner or for any church is ultimately the hope of the gospel. It's ultimately the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the very same gospel that Paul, when he was among them, watched them respond to initially. Paul watched them be transformed by this very gospel. We know that Paul spent 18 months with the Corinthians. In fact, Paul was the one who planted, who started, who by God's grace created the Corinthian church. He knew them well. We can find all of these details in Acts chapter 18. Paul was there around AD 50, so just a little over a decade and a half after the resurrection of Jesus. Paul is there in Corinth ministering the truth of the gospel. And in fact, I want to even turn to Acts 18 even now, if you want to turn there with me. We can see it in verses 1 through 17, but I just want to read the key section in verses 5 through 11. Talking about Paul's time in Corinth. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews, that is the Jews in Corinth, that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, now listen to this, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. I have many people in this city who are my people. You see, Paul needed that kind of hope to carry on ministry in a city like Corinth. He needed the hope to know God has sovereignly ordained that there are others who will come to faith in this city. He has a people. If Paul will just stick it out, if he'll keep ministering, if he'll keep proclaiming the gospel, God has a people set apart who will come to faith and who will come and to be a part of this church Paul is trying to get established in Corinth. And as I said, Paul desperately needed that hope, because if you think the Corinthian church was a messed up church, wait till you hear about the city of Corinth, right? They were just exhibiting exactly the culture that they had existed in. The city of Corinth was an old historic city, an important city, even in the Greek Empire. But though Rome destroyed it in 146, and then Julius Caesar rebuilt it 100 years later, so it's being rebuilt about 50 years before the birth of Jesus, and even then, it's become another significant, important city. It's right there in a spot where there's ports on either side of it, and it allows boats to come in so they don't have to go all the way south around the peninsula. They're able to save time. It was a safer journey, so they would dock the boat in one harbor, and then they would sometimes unload the cargo, carry it about 4 miles across, and then there's a harbor 4 miles on the other side. They would load up the next boat and take off. So there was just constantly people coming in and out. In fact, sometimes it was short enough to where they wouldn't even unload the cargo. Sometimes they would actually pull the boat across the dry land to the other side, put it back in the water, and head out. So there was just trade, people coming from all over the place in this busy city. It created an extremely diverse city with all kinds of different religions and idols being worshipped. It was just an astonishing tourist attraction. There were essentially another version of the Olympic Games that existed there. And so all of this commerce, all of these people created this great center of wealth, but also great poverty. It was a place where people could move up quickly in society, but of course it didn't work out for everyone. But it became a place of being pretty showy. Like if you were working your way up, you wanted everybody else to know you were working your way up. And so you would find ways to show your status in society. You would connect with certain people and not with others in order to demonstrate your wealth or your prestige or your position that often operated as the currency of Corinth. And so because of all this and all the commerce and all the people coming in, it was a city filled with sin and debauchery and immorality. In fact, the name of the city came to be associated with that. You would be called a Corinthian based on your sinful lifestyle. Just a terrible place. And so these people that God promised Paul he had for him in the city that he would be calling out of that world were being called out of idol worship and sexual promiscuity and arrogance and self-serving socioeconomic advancement and constant status seeking. And so if nothing else, the book of Corinthians ought to remind us that sanctification takes time, brothers and sisters. Sanctification is a process, and Paul knew that. So when word comes to him about the struggles that they're having, he's not ready to write off the Corinthian church. He's not ready to tear it down. No, he's ready to get to gospel work and to remind them of the truth they already know, is that the gospel is able to transform them and make them a different people than the culture that surrounded them. You see, what was happening about 4 or 5-ish years after Paul left Corinth, he was there for 18 months. He's now been away for 4 or 5 years. Word comes to Paul. Some of the people in the church at Corinth wrote him a letter. They had a long list of really strange questions that they were trying to work through as a brand new church, not understanding everything. And we see that in chapter 7. He says, now concerning the letter you wrote to me, in chapter 7 on to Corinthians is him answering all these questions they wrote to him. So he receives that letter, and he's probably getting ready to write a response to that letter. And while he's thinking through this letter with all these questions, we're also told that a group called Chloe's people come to him, and they're like, those aren't the only problems. Let me tell you about all this other stuff too. And so he spends the first 6 chapters dealing with all the problems that Chloe's people tell him about in the church. So word has come to Paul. There's all these questions the Corinthians have. They're trying to figure out what it looks like to live in obedience to Jesus amidst all of this mess that's going on in the church. And then Chloe's people come and say, look, Paul, you don't know the half of it. The divisions, the sexual promiscuity and immorality that's happening in the church, just the list goes on and on. And so as a result, what we find in 1 Corinthians is a wide-ranging letter that addresses all kinds of different issues, which makes it, brothers and sisters, eminently applicable to our lives. Do we not live in the essentially same kind of culture? And we too need to be called out to live a life separated to God in the pursuit of holiness, in the midst of all the ungodliness and immorality that surrounds us. So in the end, all this news that comes to Paul reveals that they were struggling to apply the gospel to their lives. They were filled with pride and arrogance and selfishness and self-centeredness. And Paul knew the best solution was to help them see how the gospel itself, when understood rightly, should be transforming their lives. Paul knows that meditating on the truth of the gospel, that applying the gospel itself is the sledgehammer that destroys pride and arrogance and self-reliance in our lives. And it's that very same gospel that we need to destroy our pride and our arrogance and our self-reliance. Therefore, even as Paul is just opening his letter, just verses 1-9 is a greeting and thanksgiving. He wants to even in those first 9 verses, to lay the foundation of the sovereign grace of God to them through the gospel. Because he knows that that gospel will humble the Corinthians and drive them to holiness. And so Paul, in these first 9 verses, in this opening of his letter, reminds them of 3 important truths of the gospel. And I simply want us to work through these one at a time. Number 1, everything you were called to be is already yours. Everything you were called to be is already yours. Secondly, everything you need has already been given to you. And then 3rd, everything you will need has already been promised to you. So let's begin right there in verses 1-3, as Paul reminds us that everything you were called to be is already yours. Look at verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Now, even here, Paul is already establishing something really important. Now, the meat of this is in verse 2, but even in this greeting, yes, Paul is calling himself as an apostle, no doubt, to establish his authority. He wants them to know, look, I have the right to be writing this to you. But he's doing more than that. Paul's also saying to them, look, I too am a recipient of God's grace. I'm not an apostle because I deserved it. I'm not an apostle because I earned it. I'm not an apostle because of anything having to do with me. I'm simply an apostle by the will of God. He set me apart. He gave me this role. It's his doing in my life. It's not my own. And so right here at the beginning, Paul's establishing that he has nothing to boast about, that his role, his position is from God as well. In other words, he's wanting to show the very humility he's calling others to have. And we're going to see this even more clearly in verse 2. But by the way, he mentions, and our brother Sosthenes. Sosthenes was a fairly common name. It could be the same Sosthenes that's referred to in that narrative in Acts 18. Sosthenes is actually beaten in the synagogue. Perhaps he came to faith and he's with Paul receiving news about the Corinthian church, but we don't know with any certainty who Sosthenes is. But at a minimum, this is Paul saying, look, I'm not doing ministry on my own. I've got people with me. We're in this together. But what I really want us to see here is in verse 2, that everything you were called to be is already yours. Look there at verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. So first of all, just a quick reminder from Paul to the church that the church does not belong to them. It is not theirs. It is God's church. And he says, you, church, are those sanctified in Christ Jesus. sanctified in Christ Jesus. To be sanctified means to be set apart, to be made holy. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified is past tense in verse 2. Are you catching this? Remember how I described the Corinthian church to you? Paul says, in Jesus, you're already holy. Now, how is that possible? How are they past tense? This is a, if you want to know the grammar of it, a past perfect verb in the original language. It's already accomplished and has ongoing implications in their life. They have already been made holy in Jesus Christ. You see, this is the confidence that Paul has in the gospel, that everyone who trusts in the finished work of Jesus is sanctified in that moment. They are made holy in the moment they turn to Jesus in faith. I mean, this is exactly what Paul will remind them about just a little bit later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. He says, he describes all the different sexual immorality and all of that they were a part of. And then he says in 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, when someone trusts in Jesus, you're not just trusting in the work of Christ on the cross, where your sins are forgiven, where he has taken the wrath that you deserve in your place. It's not just that. You're also trusting in the life that Jesus lived. His perfect, spotless, sinless life is imputed to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. Now, here's where it gets interesting. He says to them, you have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, but you are also called to be saints. The word saint just means holy ones, set apart ones. It's the same concept as sanctified. So pay close attention to what Paul's doing here. You Corinthians are sanctified. You've been made holy in the gospel, but you are also called to pursue holiness. You're called to be saints. You're called to live holy lives. So don't let the fact that you've already been sanctified make you lazy or indifferent or make you think that you can just live however you want. No, Paul is saying, look, you have been sanctified and you need to pursue sanctification. You've been called to be a holy people. You haven't been called to live like the world around you. You've been called to be set apart. You're already set apart and you must be set apart. Everything you were called to be, you already are. Now, that could seem like a demotivating truth. Well, if it's already who I am, then why do I need to bother to do it? But for Paul, that's backwards gospel to Paul. That would make no sense to Paul. He would say, it's because that's who you already are. That's because Jesus has already made you righteous through his perfect, sinless, spotless life. Because of that, you should be motivated to live a holy life for the glory of his name, to pursue holiness. Be the person God has already made you. I mean, we see this kind of language in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we're supposed to do good works. But the verse goes on to say, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Pursue good works, do them. But by the way, God's already laid them out in front of you. You just have to walk in it. Everything you're called to be is already yours in Jesus. You see, grasping this truth that we see in verse 2 destroys pride, it destroys arrogance in the Christian life, it puts to death any belief that we somehow, in our own righteousness, through our own works, can somehow earn God's favor. You cannot make yourself more righteous than God has already declared you to be in Jesus. You can't earn God's love. It has already been given to you. And so Paul is seeking to put to death the pride and arrogance that had taken root in the Corinthian church. He is seeking to put to death the pride and arrogance that takes root in our own hearts. It is God who makes us holy. And he's saying to the Corinthians, and he's saying to us, it's not just true of you, it's true of all believers everywhere. Do you see that in verse 2? You're called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. It's what we're all supposed to be running after together. And the only way we do it, verse 3, is by the grace of God coming to us and resting in the peace of God our Father that has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ on the cross because of what Jesus has done in our place. That's what he does for all that trust in Christ, for all that he calls out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In other words, God is the one who gets the glory for our holiness, not us. It's His doing. He's the one who has sanctified us in Christ Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us. And that should drive us, as it should drive the Corinthians, to pursue holiness for the honor and the glory of the one who has already declared you to be holy. So right here at the beginning of the letter, in just these first few verses, Paul wants us to know that everything we've been called to is already ours in Jesus. But not only that, secondly, he wants us to see that everything you need has already been given to you. Everything you need to live a life worthy of the gospel, to live a life for the glory of Jesus, to live a life of holiness, has already been given to you. Look with me at verses 4-7. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, I just want to pause here for a moment and reflect on how astonishing verse 4 is. Paul is giving thanks for that church. I mean, I don't think if I was writing a letter to the Corinthian church, I would say, I give thanks to God for you. I'm like, you are a headache, right? Just how can he give thanks for them, to God for them? Well, he knows God's not done with them. Sanctification is a slow process. And Paul's willing to put his nose down and to fight the fight of gospel truth. He gives thanks to God in verse 4 always for them because, so here's the reason, it's not because of how great they are, because they're not great. It's not because of their accomplishments. No, he gives thanks to God always for them because of the grace of God that was given to them in Christ Jesus. He wants to remind them right here at the front, look, the grace that you've been shown was not earned by you. It was given to you. God freely showed you grace in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There was nothing about you, Corinthians, that would have attracted God to you. I mean, we mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 6:11. You, Corinthians, Corinthian believers, you were a part of this terrible, awful, wicked, rebellious Corinthian culture. And yet God has shown you grace. He has given grace to you. And that in and of itself is a humbling reality, but Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say all the other things that God has poured out on them. Do you see that in verse 5? That in every way, listen to the just all-inclusive nature of this language, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. This is Paul saying, look, Corinthians, I know your culture, your city cares a lot about money and wealth. I know you care about who can get ahead, who's going to be richer than the next guy. I know you care about position and prestige and monetary and financial wealth. But he says, look, you want to know about what really matters? Do you want to know what riches really matter? That's what verse 5 is coming from. That in every way, you've already been enriched. You don't need all of this. You've been enriched in him in all speech. In other words, your words can now be seasoned with grace. You've been enriched to know how to speak of the truth of the gospel. But more importantly, you've been enriched in all knowledge. Knowing the truth of the gospel is a gift, brothers and sisters. This is what Paul's going to develop later, just here in the first few chapters. But in particular, you can look at chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. So just pause there. Apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from faith in Christ, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit to awaken you, to give you a new heart, to give sight to your blind eyes, the things of the Spirit of God, even the gospel itself, is folly to you. It is foolishness. And verse 14 goes on to say, that person, that natural person, apart from the Spirit, is not able to understand them, because they're spiritually discerned. And Paul says, but that's not true of you, Corinthian church. You've been enriched with knowledge. You've been awakened to the truth of the gospel. You are wealthy beyond imagination because of the knowledge of Jesus Christ that has been given to you. Paul says, look, I was with you, verse 6. I saw it with my own eyes. The testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. I saw you not just profess faith, but I saw you come to faith. I saw your lives be transformed. It was confirmed among you. You see, this is why Paul still has confidence in them, because he saw the work of the gospel among them. He saw what it did among them. And so he wants them to know, therefore, you have everything you need. Look at verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just to point out a little subtle thing here that Paul does, notice at the end of verse 7, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's putting himself on equal footing with these Corinthian believers. Jesus is my Savior just like he's your Savior. And he's acknowledging that these are believers. The Corinthians in this church, they are believers. And they too are waiting for the coming of Jesus. And he says to them, you have all that you need. You are not lacking in any gift as you pursue holiness, as you wait for Jesus to return. You see, God doesn't bring his gospel and bring people to faith in Christ and then walk away from them. He gives them everything they need. This is what Paul says to us in Romans 8:32, talking about Jesus, or talking about God in relation to Jesus, I should say. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The Father did not spare the Son. He gave the life of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and laid down his life. The Father sent him to give up his life, to die in our place. So do you think he's really just going to leave you to meander about? No, he's going to give you everything you need. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things, all that we need? And so Paul says, look, you are not lacking in any gift. You see, the shortcoming in our holiness is never God's fault. This is what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church. You know, sometimes I feel like we treat sanctification in the Christian life like it's this puzzle we have to figure out. Like God's hidden things around and it's our job to discover them and figure out, well, I need to do this. Well, I'm not sure. Maybe I need to do this. And we're uncertain. It's almost like we treat it like an escape room. My wife and I recently did an escape room, the first one we ever did. Let's just say we're thankful for the kind host who helped us out along the way, or we would probably still be locked in that room today, all right? But, you know, you're in it. If you've never done one, you're in this escape room. It's your job to just wander around and pull on things and open things and look under things and try to figure out how this connects to this. It's like this big mystery. Brothers and sisters, that's not how walking faithfully with Jesus works. It's not a mystery. He's given us all that we need. We're not lacking in any gift. And what's even more important is to see that he's not talking about you individually. He's talking about us corporately. That we as a church, they as the Corinthian church, are not lacking in any gift. That God has gifted his church with the gifts that it needs for the good of his people. Now, none of us individually have all the gifts that we need. Not all of us teach, not all of us serve, not all of us get, right? But God gives different people with different gifts to serve one another. Like, it's why we need the local church. And it's in the context of a local church that we are not lacking in any gift. In fact, it's interesting, as you read about this church and the commentaries and other works about the letter to Corinth, most people agree that this church was probably somewhere around 100 people, maybe as many as 200, but probably around 100 people in the middle of the city. And as I read that, I'm just thinking, that sounds a lot like us. And yet they had everything they needed. They did not lack any gift. So Paul's saying, Corinthians, look, you've been given what you need. Don't blame God for shortchanging you or acting like you don't have what you need to pursue holiness. Look around. Look at your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're a gift to you from God to help you pursue Jesus. It's one of the reasons why life groups are so important, so that you can rub shoulders with other people in this church and experience the grace that comes to you through the giftings that God has given them. We need one another. He's given us all that we need. So everything we're called to be is already ours. All that you need has already been given you in Jesus. And then finally, everything you will need has already been promised to you. Look at verses 8 and 9. Talking about Jesus, of course, verse 8 says, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Almost every word of that verse is precious. He will sustain you. Jesus will keep you. I mean, this is exactly what we saw at the end of Jude a few weeks ago, Jude verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. It's the exact same thing that Paul promises in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He will sustain you. And it's not just for he will part of your life or for seasons of your life. No, what does it say? He will sustain you to the end. To your last breath, the grace of God will be with you in Jesus. He will keep you. He will sustain you. He gives us what he demands of us. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, Jesus says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." That's a requirement. Enduring faith is saving faith. The one who endures to the end will be saved. But guess who's going to keep you to the end? Jesus. He will sustain you to the end. And then this next word blows me away. Guiltless. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ is referring to that final day when all will be resurrected and we will be before the judgment seat of God. And Paul says to the Corinthians, and God says to us in verse 8, that Jesus will sustain us to the very end, and on that day, we will stand guiltless before the judgment seat. Now, how in the world is that possible? Think about the group of people that Paul is saying this to in the church at Corinth. Do you remember everything I told you about them? They were prideful. They were positioning and jockeying for power in the church. There were four factions of them in the church. There was a guy having an affair with his father's wife in the church. They were eating all the communion food before anybody else could get to it. They were suing each other in court. And Paul says, by the grace of Jesus, you're going to be guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's exactly what Jude said to us, as I read earlier in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you, how? Blameless. Look, I don't know about you, but I have a long list of blame to be laid at my feet. A long list of guilt. But you know who doesn't? Jesus. And it's his righteous life, as we said earlier, that will be imputed to you. You will be guiltless because you will be clothed in the righteous life of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, look, I know you may have trouble believing this, Corinthians, so just let me add another reminder. Verse 9, God is faithful. The same God that called you into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, he is the faithful God who will do this. The very God that called you out of the domain of darkness, the very God that called you out of the Corinthian culture, the very God that called you all out of worldliness is the same God who is faithful. He will do what he has said. He will not let one word of his promise fall to the ground. Now listen, this is risky truth to say to a people in Corinth who are neck deep in sin. I mean, it goes against every bit of conventional wisdom we would have to say when people are just in the mess of sin, if you deliver the gospel like that, then look, you're already sanctified. You're going to be guiltless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to keep you to the end. If you say that to them while they're in the middle of the sin, there's no way they're going to come out of the sin. They're just going to stay there, right? That's what conventional wisdom says. But that's not how Paul views the gospel. He says it is those truths that pull us out of the mire. The more we think about what God has done for us, what he has already accomplished for us, what he has given us, the grace he has poured on us, the promises that he has made to us, that he will sustain us to the end, guiltless. As we meditate on that, it changes us and transforms us and helps us to put sin to death in our lives. Look, I know in this room, there are some of you struggling just like the Corinthians. There's some area, some aspect of your life where you're walking in rebellion and disobedience to the Lord, when you're not pursuing holiness, where you were just pursuing sin day after day, week after week, month after month. And the temptation for you is to not allow yourself to rest in the overwhelming, astonishing grace of God. Because you feel like, I don't deserve that. I don't deserve to sit in that grace. And if I sit in that grace, I'm going to take grace for granted. And I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing because I'm already forgiven. If that's your mindset, you are cutting yourself off from the very thing you must have to begin walking in holiness. The first step of putting sin to death in your life is resting in the gospel. That through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through his perfect righteous life that will stand in your place on the last day, through his death where all of your sins have already been forgiven, through his resurrection power where you will one day join him in his resurrection so that you will stand before the throne, blameless and guiltless before him by the grace of Jesus, you need to preach that gospel to yourself every single day. And that gospel transforms you. Now listen, Paul's going to have some really hard things to say to the Corinthians. And therefore, he's going to have some really hard things to say to you and me. But he wants this sure foundation under our feet before that starts happening. You already are what you're called to be. He's given you everything you need to be who he has called you to be. And everything you're going to need on Judgment Day has already been promised to you. Therefore, walk in holiness, brothers and sisters, and pursue obedience for the glory of Jesus because of what Christ has already done for you. Let's pray together now as we turn our attention to the Lord's table this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the finished work of Jesus that stands in our place. What a powerful thing to meditate on this morning. All that you are for us in Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help every person in this room, me included, to rest in this truth, to rest in your sovereignty over our lives through the finished work of Christ, for the grace that you have poured out on us. And I pray as we meditate over these things that it would drive us to holiness, that we would not take your grace for granted, that we would not presume upon your grace, but instead it would motivate us to live for the glory of your name. And Father, even now as we turn our attention to the Lord's table and we eat of the broken bread symbolizing the broken body of Christ, and as we drink of this juice symbolizing his spilled blood, Father, I pray that it would nourish us on these truths of the gospel, that we would be reminded of what Christ has done for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.